salvation? How does the Jewish covenants, which we can unpack and you can ask questions around that, is it a covenant through Abraham? Is it through Moses? What covenant are we talking about? If that is still valid, how does that relate to Jesus as Savior and the new covenant? So that's one of the areas. And the other area was, of course, the land. So if the land is bound up with the original covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how does that relate to the Jewish people today and their covenantal identity? Are we to give theological recognition to that in some way? So those are the kind of areas we're exploring. We don't have a roving mic, I'm afraid. The battery has just died. So if you can raise your hand for a question, we'll come to you. If you can speak it out loudly, we'll then repeat it through our tie mics as much as we can. Okay, so let's start. Anyone who would like to kick the ball? Exploratory questions, yes. Maybe you can speak into this, actually.
Is it possible that the covenant promise of the land for the Jews is actually a prophecy for the new heaven and earth, for the new earth, rather than the current one?
I'm presuming everyone heard that, right, in terms of sound? Okay. So that's a very good question. And in fact, the Pontifical Biblical Commission's document says that the New Testament has tended to spiritualize the promises connected with the land, because now the promises are related to Jesus and the church, which is not, if you like, a physical kingdom or space. And I think in terms of historically, there's a lot of ground for reading the text in that way. The two objections, I think, to that. The first one would be that it continues a tradition where what has been promised to Israel is transferred and spiritualized in a way that's immaterial, dematerial. And secondly, is it a reading that does justice to the promises to the Jewish people? So I think it raises this very interesting question that in the Bible, it is possible to recognize that there are promises made to the Jewish people that are not made to the Gentile followers of Jesus, and obligations upon the Jewish people that are not necessarily made upon the Gentiles who are grafted in to Israel. So while I wouldn't want to say it's a straightforward knockdown, that interpretation is wrong, I'd want to suggest that we recognize different sorts of tensions in the New Testament reading of the Old. So to give a very concrete sense, my own reading of the New Testament, and I have to say this is now somewhat eccentric in Catholic circles, okay? There are some other eccentric Catholic readers, fortunately, not only myself. But that the promise made connected with the land is intact, and it does not and cannot be in any way denying the promises made by Jesus to his community. So it involves the sense in which the new heaven does have a reality that is not restricted to the land Israel. That the new heaven is the community of the church in their practices bringing in the kingdom of God. So there's a both and sense. I don't think one has to cancel out the other. But, and herein lies the rub, amongst Catholics and of course amongst Christians, there are groups of Jews who have come to Jesus. So the Messianic Jews, the Hebrew Christians. In the Catholic Church, there's a Hebrew Catholic community. And essentially this lot of people, different in the kind of Protestant traditions, essentially want to follow Jesus and want to retain their Jewish heritage. Now, the real interesting question for Hebrew Catholics, because it's a Catholic question, is they want to be full members of the Catholic Church as well as fully Hebrew Catholics. Now, this is where your question really then begins to dig down. What do the promises of the land mean for Hebrew Catholics or Messianic Jews who follow Jesus? My answer, not necessarily their answer, is that the land has been promised to them as well. Very uncomfortable. And I'll just finish this overlong answer with a story of a Catholic priest who was a Jew, converted after the war. He converted because he was hidden by a Catholic religious order and got very impressed by what they were up to, became a priest, but said to his bishop, "I'm still a Jew, I'm still a religious Jew." He asked if he could be moved to Jerusalem because they had a monastery there. He was moved to Jerusalem. And very famously, Oswald Rafeisen is the name, he made a claim of return, the right to return as a Jew to Israel. The High Court of Israel deemed it was not an appropriate claim because someone who followed Jesus technically had become an apostate and was no longer a Jew and could not claim the right to return as being a Jew, although he had a Jewish mother. Now, what's kind of, to me, interesting is that atheist Jews, Buddhist Jews, totally secular Jews are accepted as Jews. Christian or followers of Jesus Jews are not. Okay, so that's part of the dialogue, and that's part of a very overlong answer to your very interesting question. Sorry to go on.
Yes. I want to go off piece slightly, and you've described eloquently development of relationships between Christians and Jews. Where Christianity is a religion that's had anti-Semitism in its bloodstream for a long, long time, regrettably. But what about the relationship between Muslim and Jews? Because I see many of the same tropes that were infested Christianity actually playing out in the Muslim communities in this diocese, actually. Many of the same ones, and I tell you all sorts of stories about that. Mm. How do you see those relationships with Jewish-Muslim relationships going?
Yeah. Well, if I can sort of slightly modify the question to involve Christian-Jewish-Muslim relationships in one sense. So, number one, I think I accept entirely your reading of the way in which many Muslim groups read the situation about Israel and the view about Judaism. So there's a basic question. Quranically, what is there in terms of evidence and teaching, and what is there in terms of hadith and post-Quranic teachings? Both about the status of Jerusalem, because, of course, that's one of the really major questions, but also the question about the presentation of Jews in the Quran. Now, it's very difficult to give a clear answer here, not because I'm a theologian and we constantly evade clear answers, but if one looks at Christian scripture, there's a very powerful argument made by some scholars, Rosemary Radford Ruther for one, who argues that the New Testament is itself anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. And scholars run around this and say, hang on, no. Partly it's a doctrinal question. If this is deemed anti-Jewish and anti-Semitic, your foundation documents, then they can't be inerrant and they can't be, if you like, testifying to revelation. Now, Islam is in a similar sort of situation. There is the claim that the Quran is anti-Jewish and anti-Semitic. And there are some Muslim scholars who are saying, No. They are not intrinsic to the Quranic teaching. But when we look at the context of the relationship of Muhammad with the Jews in the early period, how it developed, etc. So there's a much more of a historical, sensitive interpretation of the Quran, which is deeply contested in Muslim communities. So I think, in effect, the answer would be there is a complex debate to be had about the Quran's actual attitude. And the debate is fueled deeply by Middle Eastern politics. And this is, to me, you know, the question is the challenge. This is being recorded, so I have to be careful what I say. In Rome, there is a clear acknowledgement that whatever you say about the Jewish people has impact on Christian-Muslim dialogue. And Christian-Muslim dialogue is actually absolutely vital because the churches of the Middle East are being smashed. So there's this interesting double pressure to remain in good relationships with Muslims and Islam, to preserve the freedoms and Christian institutions in the Middle East. And on the other hand, being truthful about revelation and what one has to confess. And I find it difficult. I was in Lebanon in Easter, and the Catholic Christians I met were simply just doing exegesis of the Old Testament that is apparently unacceptable by the other wing of the Catholic Church, saying the covenant is irrevocable. So you've got a community that's very, very wide, and the connection with Islam very, very complex. So the short answer is big challenges within the Islamic community about reading its own scripture. Secondly, big challenges about what is brought up between Muslims and Christians when they meet. And thirdly, when Muslims and Jews meet, that's something that as a Christian, I'm kind of thinking like, you know, let's just see. I don't want to have any sense of commentary other than the Christian commitment to bring peace in the Middle East. Absolutely vital. But at what cost? Can it be at the cost of allowing a pervasive anti-Semitism in the Quran?
You mentioned in your talk about the right of Jews to have a land of Israel, but you put the point in that they should govern it with reason, legally, and for consideration to all the people who live there. Is it just political that this is almost going to be impossible to develop because of the issues that exist between the different people, and we just have to accept that? Or is there any hope that it could actually come to pass, that there could be peace?
$6 million question, isn't it? Could there be peace in the Middle East? Well, in some ways, I think one answer, which would be the first one, would be that we have no right to give up hope as Christians, that we can only relentlessly work for reconciliation and peace. And if it is the cross that one faces, then so be it, because this is being a disciple. Now, in one sense, I guess if one was interviewing Peter or James or some of the early disciples and said, you know, what is the possibility of you Jewish sect changing the world? The answer would have been, and you know, it's given by Roman historians, pretty little. Rabble rousers, minority group, who cares, we've got wisdom, etc. So I don't think as Christians one can give up hope, one is committed. The second answer I would give would be that through churches in the Middle East, we have a real influence of both support, prayers and solidarity. And that's where the question becomes even more complicated for me, because the Middle Eastern churches seem so deeply supersessionist in the view of reading the Old Testament. But that's part of being in a big family, you know. So, like, when you have a son or daughter or whatever who is a bit of a problem, one doesn't say, oh, well, end of story. It's just the beginning of a story of trying to get to grips with it, trying to bring about some resolution. And then the big issue is the United States. So, like at the moment with Trump, there is both a sense of despair, but interestingly, one thing that he's achieving is putting a great deal of pressure on the Palestinian authorities to come back to the negotiating table. How that pressure is put seems to me a bit immoral, but that it is being put is vital. I think the Vatican, as a major international player, needs to be putting more pressure on both sides to negotiate. But in the end, people on the ground, and I think this is the last layer of answer, people on the ground, we hear about the Middle Eastern conflict, we hear very, very little of community projects in Israel and the disputed territories related to Muslims and Jews and Christians trying to bring about peace. So I guess the final bit I would say is we need to pray for those groups. We need to support them. And do I imagine it will be resolved? No, I guess, you know, I see it as very intractable. On the other hand, I don't think one can just stop and stand back. There's too much about issues of justice. So at least as a Catholic, and I think probably in terms of, I don't want to speak for others, but the whole question of social justice is vital to the Christian gospel. So that's saying a lot about saying little, isn't it? Sorry.
I'm perhaps not alone when I'm reading the Old Testament in rationalizing the sort of blatant tribalism and particularly the consequences of the search and preservation of the homeland on third parties, as saying that revelation came and through the history of the Hebrews, perhaps highlighted at the end of Isaiah, was an understanding of God's love for all nations, and supremely in what we understand to be the Christian gospel. Your assertion that the giving of the land back to the Jewish people in Israel is a redemptive act of God in history confounds my thought process, I think. Can you help?
Yeah. Well, I probably could only help if I asked you to outline the bits where where you felt confounded. Also, interestingly, you used a phrase which I didn't think I used, but easily could have, redemptive, that this is actually an act that inaugurates the eschatological end of time. When I spoke about minimalist Zionism, I was actually wanting to keep away from that, partly because I think the whole interpretation of the Book of Revelations is a hugely contested debate amongst Christians. So the traditional Christian Zionists read Revelations 20 in a very specific way. We get millenarianism, dispensationalism, etc. The Catholic Church, in an interesting way, has made interpretation of Revelation 20 totally irrelevant to the whole question of physical Israel and the land. So why I wanted to use the phrase minimalist Zionism is that there is no question that there is an ingathering of the Jewish people. That seems to me historically incontestable. Secondly, there is no question about the fact that Israel seeks to be a Jewish state. And that's also part of the expectation. Thirdly, and this is where minimalism comes in, the question of Israel keeping its obligations to the covenant as part of what the land is about seems to me highly debatable. Okay? Number one, because the nature of Israel as a Jewish state is a very interesting problem. It doesn't correspond quite to how the Old Testament biblical view of the state is. Basically theocratic, and in some senses, a philosopher like David Novak puts forward, a Jewish philosopher, a very interesting argument that a state can be both theocratic and democratic, because in its democracy, it keeps the laws of God. So there's an interesting sort of series of reflections on that. The fact that percentage-wise, the number of Jewish people who count themselves as religious Jews in Israel is actually the minority are religious Jews. So there's this kind of question, is this really quite what is the case? That's why I'm saying minimalist Zionism. I wouldn't want to attribute a redemptive purpose with confidence, but it seems to me not legitimate to deny the possibility that God is acting in this history, because it conforms to what is going on in the Old Testament and in the understanding of the New. Now, I don't know if that's, you know, we need a conversation, but I think that's how I'd start the discussion. And then a lot of other Christians might be a bit disappointed in me, and a lot of other Jews might be disappointed, and that's another kind of level of conversation.
I'd just like to explore that whole relationship of the Jews with the land, and that was brought out all the way through the Old Testament.
Yes.
I'm just thinking, is that relationship in a way now a living parable for us, for the whole of humanity? And I'm thinking about Pope Francis's Episcopal Laudate Si. Our common home and our relationship with the whole of creation.
Ooh. That's a big one. Luckily, I've only got 3 minutes left. So this is kind of interesting, because actually talking to religious Jews who are Zionists of the kibbutzim tradition, which is the early leftist return to Israel, I'm kind of struck at the disparity and difference between other Jewish Zionists who come from the kind of Likud party line and would be part of Netanyahu's sort of tradition. So there is a very interesting sense in which the kibbutzim Jewish Zionists want to make the land fertile, want to restore the land, and want it to be assigned to the nations, how deserts can be transformed, who are very committed to Israel's service to the nations. There's loads and loads of very interesting projects to Jewish, to non-Jewish groups, when there's an earthquake, when there's a problem like that, bringing out technology being developed, etc. So I think if I get the question, what's very interesting about Israel is it has the challenge of serving the nations through its particularity, just as we have a different challenge as being one of the wealthiest economies on the planet in the UK, despite all our grumbling and complaining. How do we serve the planet? How do we serve the preservation of the earth? So there's a curious sense in which the particularity of the land, for me, and this is in Mishkrod's book out there, parallels the particularity of the incarnation. It is so particular, and yet the restoration of the universal comes through that particular. So Pope Francis possibly missed a shot in that he could have mentioned the way in which the particular of Israel serves just as a metaphor for how the land can be restored and be shared. So I think I'll probably stop at that, and I'd be keen to know what sort of thoughts you had, but unfortunately I'm not going to be able to hear that. Thank you for the question.
That's been brilliant. Our time has actually flown by, so we're going to have to call it a day there, but can we give a big round of applause and a thank you.